The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
So Mark 10, 17 through 30. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked and said to them, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in this age to come eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Sorry. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, and we thank you for this passage. And Lord, I just pray that as Craig comes up and teaches us about the commandment, do not covet, and what this passage will further guide our hearts into this matter, God, I just pray you'd give great wisdom to Craig at this time, and may you just preach powerfully to him. Lord, may our hearts be convicted, may our spirits be lifted, and I just thank you for this time, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
This morning, besides the passage that Kyle just read, thank you, Kyle, we're finishing up our series on Ten Commandments, living as God's rescued and redeemed people. So we're in the 10th commandment today. It goes like this out of Exodus chapter 20. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." You know, at first glance, when we look at the 10 commandments, we start out with a bang. The first one, having no other gods before him, the idea is all about worship, and then we end with this last 10th commandment. It doesn't seem to be a crescendo. It starts out talking about worship in the first commandment, and then it ends up with talking about not wanting your neighbor's donkey. But as we shall see, it corresponds to all the other commandments. The 10 words, or the Decalogue, start out with worshiping God. And the way in which God intends for our hearts to be tenderized by this truth, not to just hear it and then go and do our own thing, but to hear and see God's heart beyond the words. So what is different about the 10th commandment compared with the other 9 is that the others generally start out on the outside: stealing, adultery, lying. And then we work our way backward, going and getting to the heart of the matter. We know that Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you've hated your brother, you've committed murder. Now, we start with the outward work of murder, and we work back to the problem that is really the root of the problem, which is our hearts. But here in the 10th, we start with something that's internal, like our desires. Oh my gosh, we're in trouble. What becomes immediately apparent in this last law is that at the precise point at which every breach of every other commandment begins, when by our own desires we're dragged away and enticed by our own sin, is what James says. He says this in James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's the same idea here with coveting, is that we have a desire on the inside, and that this is the very thing that motivates us to steal on the outside. We start to look at something, desire something, it creates a desire in us, and then eventually, as we keep focusing on it, that desire works its way out in our actions, in our words, and in our lives, and where we outwardly sin. But we've sinned long before we ever get to that outward place. And so James then finishes it. He says, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And in this way, sin, like Paul talks about in Romans 7, sin deceives us and it ensnares us. And that is why. That is because our hearts, naturally speaking, before Christ, are bondage. We're in the bondage of our will. We're enslaved by sin because of the fall. There is none righteous, no, not one. We don't seek after God. We do our own will. We don't do God's will for his glory. And so what this 10th commandment does is it's almost a summary that says, this is what is going on in your heart, and you'll never be able to right that all by yourself. You'll never be able to be good enough and to change and transform the inside of you apart from Christ. The law, we know, is a tutor that leads us to Christ. And so when we look at this last commandment, it's talking about inner desires. Now, he says, very explicitly, he says, you shall not cover your neighbor's house or household. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything is your neighbor's. It's almost like the reason that he's going to all these, to break it out and to be specific, is because we have weaselly little hearts. Not the female, but the male, not the ox, but the donkey, but it's like within us there's coveting going on all the time. And so, naturally speaking, and that coveting is to really replace God as a substitute. We're going after things, and we're going after people, and we're going after ideas, and we're going after all kinds of things in order to fill us and to try to make us content and satisfied, and yet we'll never do that apart from God. So God has to point this out to us that we're a lost cause. We've been found in Christ, but until we come to Christ, until we surrender our life to him, all of our sinning originates with coveting and idolatry. Francis Schaeffer said, thou shalt not covet is the internal commandment which shows that the man who thinks of himself as moral, that he really needs a savior. The average such moral man who has lived comparing himself to other men and comparing himself to a rather easy list of rules can feel, like Paul did initially, that you're getting along all right. But suddenly, when you're confronted with the inward command not to desire, not to covet, he is brought to his knees. Your neighbor can't see you covet. In this list of sins, worshiping images, doing all these things, your neighbor cannot see what's going on in the inside. But the point is that God does. God knows exactly what's going on in your heart, that you're loving other things other than him, that you're substituting other things other than worshiping him with your life. And so that's the stuck place that every man, woman, and child is in on the planet until they come to Christ and they get rescued out of the bondage of sin and the dominion of sin and the power of sin. That's what the work of the cross accomplished for us, that by faith we could be joined to Christ so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness. So let's look at some of the things that, and examples of those things. In 1 Kings chapter 3, I'll have you not turn to there. I'm just going to refer to the story just so you get some handles on what coveting looks like. Although the word covet is not in this particular story, this is the story of the two women who have children that come before Solomon. One of them has died, and the first one comes and she says that I was sleeping. I just had a baby. The other woman had a baby 3 days ago. Her baby died in the middle of the night. She takes that dead baby, puts it on my breast so that in the morning when I wake, I have a dead baby. And she takes the live baby, and she claims it as her own, and she won't give the baby back. What's going on in the woman's heart? Here Solomon comes up with wisdom and says, bring me a sword. I'll divide the baby. And the real mom says, no, give it to her. Don't kill the baby, right? But what is seen here is that there was coveting in the woman's heart for this baby. And she wanted what she wanted because it was going to make her whole. I'm so willing to do whatever it takes to sin in order to make this happen. I really don't care what happens to the baby. I want what my heart wants. And it's insatiable. You'll never be able to please your heart. Your heart was made for God. So if you do not satisfy your heart with God himself, you're destined and doomed for disappointment. You will crash and burn. All of us will, since we're made for him. The next story that is, all these end badly, by the way. Because whenever somebody covets, you see the end, the result of this. In 1 Kings, if you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. This is quite a story. Here we have a couple of winners. You'll see in a second. It's gross. Our sin is gross. Our sin is repulsive. Our rejection of God to embrace a lie is repulsive. It's ugly. It's perversion. That's why we love the one true and living God, and we want to live for him. Now, Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house or my palace, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. What Naboth is responding to is the promise of God by faith. God told his people that you're basically my tenants. The land belongs to me, and you're not allowed to sell it and give it away. And so he was obeying the Lord's command. And so Ahab was trying to entice him with money, and Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. He's pouting. He's a king who's been told no. A dangerous place to tell a king no. But Jezebel, this is the other winner, Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so vexed because you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and he said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. I lost my place here. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent them word to them. As it is written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast, and they set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city, stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down and meet Ahab the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in a vineyard of Naboth, where he was gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab says to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He was really treasuring God's word and truth and light, wasn't he? No, he hated it. He despised it because sin was in his heart. And God did not let what was done in a corner not be shouted from the rooftops. God exposed what he had done. He had coveted in his heart for a piece of property, and then he was willing to kill for it. He was willing to have other people bear false witness for it. He was willing to do something because he desired something. And he and his wife conspired against, in essence, God. To go against God's law and God's truth and to do whatever they will. And they secretly conspired in their heart to be false. And the word of the Lord that comes through Elijah comes to pass. Ahab is killed, it appears randomly, by somebody taking an arrow and shooting it, and then it piercing his armor just in the right place. And then he bleeds to death in his chariot, and then the dogs come and lick up his blood. And Jezebel, in an equally gross way, ends up being killed, and then the dogs lick her blood. It is gross, and it was awful, but it demonstrates that sin always starts in the heart and works its way out. Then, of course, I have my own story, and I'm sure that you have your own story of coveting and what coveting has done in your lives. I was about 7. My grandparents were taking my sister and I for a vacation up to San Francisco. So it was like a 7-hour drive, 8-hour drive from Los Angeles, and so my sister and I are sitting in the back seat, and this is quite a long journey for us children, and there is one pillow in the back seat, and we begin to fight over the one pillow. And of course, my sister, being very mean, started it. If you know my sister Melody, you would know that that's not true. My grandfather got so exasperated with us fighting over this pillow that he threatened and he repeated and he threatened and repeated. But finally, he pulled over into a town along the way, went into a department store out of anger, purchased a pillow and brought it back out, put it in the back seat and said, there, I don't want to hear another sound out of you. 5 minutes later, we were arguing over the new pillow. You can go back to the nursery on any given Sunday morning, and you can see children who begin to look around and see what other toys other little children have in their hands, and they begin to covet from the inside out. And then they begin to crawl, or whatever they can do, to get over and grab the other person's toy. It does not, as Mike said, he's seen his grandchildren in action. And I'm not sure about Lucy, but I'm pretty sure that the same thing's going to happen. And then look at, just hear what happens here in 2 Samuel with King David. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from a roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Uh-oh. Coveting has a lot to do with us fixing the gaze, our physical gaze, but also the gaze of our heart, and fixating on it as if it is the thing that will bring fulfillment and satisfaction other than God. So David fixes his gaze on Bathsheba, and of course, then he sins with her. But then look what happens also. 2 Samuel 12:9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight, David? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Here we see that because of David's coveting another man's wife, he commits adultery, and he commits murder. And so at the root of what's going on, again, is satisfying ourselves apart from God. And this happens over and over. The scripture is replete with examples. I'll give a couple more. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give him praise and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar. When I saw, when I fixed my gaze upon this, I wanted it. And 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. And then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." And then God brings judgment upon Achan, and he's buried with all of that alive. It is a horrible thing to transgress against God. God warned them before not to take any of the spoils, not to do what the other nations did, that this was supposed to be consecrated to God. This was not theirs to take. But he saw it, he desired it with strong desire, and it overcame him, and he gave into it. In Genesis chapter 3, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She coveted it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." And then Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, "It is from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these things are in the heart of man. They were born that way. And then we don't love light, we love the darkness, and we give in to sin and darkness. And apart from Christ, we're stuck in that place. Until we come and die to ourselves by surrendering and giving our life to him, and him redeeming and rescuing us, we have no ability to overcome these desires within us. You will either be ruled by God, or you'll be ruled by your coveting desires. You'll either worship your own God of your making and your imagination, or you will worship the living God who has made you for himself. In this story that Kyle read in Mark chapter 10 about the rich young ruler, in it he believes that he has kept the law from his youth. He believes that he has done well and that he hasn't committed overtly, he hasn't committed murder, he hasn't committed adultery overtly. But he's not looking at his own heart. He's looking at outward things, and he's judging himself as compared to others. And so he feels like Paul did. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, zealous concerning the law, blameless according to the law is what Paul says about himself at one point. But when he covets in Romans chapter 7, that's when he said, it slayed me because I realized it was from inner desires, just like this man. This man has great wealth, and at the end of this story, he goes away sad because Jesus told him to go and sell all that he had so that materialism and material things would not rule him, but God would rule him. But he coveted and he desired those things. His security was in having stuff and having a lot of stuff. His pleasure was not in God, but in stuff. And so we're tempted to do the same thing. And yet we're to, in essence, fight this and recognize it by being able to tell ourselves the truth about what's really going on. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 7 just for a moment, we'll spend a few minutes there. This doesn't feel like good news, I know. It feels like hard news, like we're all sinners from the inside out, and we are. But the good news is the part where God delivers us and gives us a new heart, a heart that's after him and values him. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, he says this, "Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, our coveting, aroused by the law, do not covet." As soon as you're told, do not covet, you want something, even all the more. As soon as you're told not to that, it kills you. He says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." He says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, 'You shall not covet,' but sin in him," he's pointing to, "seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." In other words, because there's sin in our heart and indwelling sin, all it does is correspond to the opportunity because it's enslaved to sin. It's dominated by sin. "For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." He's saying there's nothing wrong with "do not covet." There's nothing wrong with God telling us, "Desire me, not things. Above me," is what God is saying. It's good and right and holy. But when things usurp God's position in our heart and in our life, what do I do when I cannot have a child and I'm barren? What do I do when my spouse dies? What do I do if I can't find someone who wants to marry me yet? What do I do if, will I still serve God? Will my heart still be all about him? Or will I covet that thing more than God? Will I yield to him and receive his life? Paul comes down here to verse 20. He says, "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that what I want to do, evil lies close at hand, sin dwelling in me. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, that is my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my body. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But as believers, chapter 8 now says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has forgiven us of all of our coveting ways and coveting desires and all of the repulsiveness of our sin, the leprosy of our sin. By his stripes, he has healed us from the leprosy of our sin, that we would be made whole and all about him and not ourselves. For this is what it says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the conclusion here, Paul is saying, look, I understand what's working in us and working against us since the fall. And at some point, we're between the right now and the not yet. We've surrendered our heart to God, our lives to God. We belong to him. But until we go to be with him, until we die or he comes back, we're going to have to fight the good fight of faith. We're going to have to walk by the Spirit and not walk according to the flesh, according to the old ways, according to things you used to do before you came to know him. Those ways of thinking and desiring all have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind according to what God has done on the cross for you and for me. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 5, it says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Coveting is a theological issue of our hearts. Can we be satisfied with Jesus ultimately? That is a question that can only be answered by faith. Is Jesus enough for our hearts? What's the fix? It's always the gospel solution. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We must walk by faith and not by sight. If you just look in this culture, we feel as if we never have enough. Lynn and I, many years ago, we had a magazine, House Beautiful or something, and we had to take it off the coffee table and stop fixing our gaze on stuff because it was making us discontent with the good things that God had given us. We were unable to enjoy and be grateful and thankful. We were always discontent to varying degrees. But the point is, by fixing our minds and our hearts on what the gospel has done in setting us free from this enslavement of trying to be happy around the desires of the flesh, which will never fulfill, never satisfy, we must instead replace these desires with the superior, surpassing value of Jesus and what he brings to us. Peace that the world cannot give, righteousness that he imparts and imputes to us so that we can actually begin to have these things working in us so that we can begin to think like God, desire like God, and express him to a dying world. In Mark 10:29, that Kyle read, he says, truly I say to you, there is none who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, and persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, all of those things that you feel like you have to forego, all the things the world is constantly selling you. You know, it's kind of like, and because we still have indwelling sin, the world doesn't have to work very hard at selling us something. It's like a car salesman. Come, sit in this car. Smell the leather. Take it for a spin. See, get the feel of it on the road. Feel the horsepower. Feel the smoothness of it. See your rattly little car over here that makes noise as it goes around the corner? This will never do. This is what you deserve. I mean, they just know how to feed your coveting desires. They know how to play to those things and actually help to create desires in you that not only sometimes out and out oppose the law of God and the will of God, but are trying to sell you something. They're trying to benefit from your vulnerability and your weakness, as if you really know what you actually need. And the Bible tells you that what we actually need is Him, that He is our daily bread, that He is the fountain of life that we need to drink from daily, that He is the thing, the person that fulfills us, the person we were made for and are made for. In Ephesians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, that's the coveting part, covetousness, which is idolatry. Godliness with contentment is great gain, says 1 Timothy 6:6. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And it also says, go and pray to your Father in secret who knows what you actually need. See, that requires faith. I could run around and tell everybody, hey, I really need this or I really need that, so forth and so on. I have this need. You know, could you meet my need? I'm just sharing a prayer request. But what I'm saying by that is there's an appropriate time to make our needs known. I don't want to keep anybody from coming to the body of Christ and to those who love. And when we ask, when you have needs, we want to meet those needs. But I'm talking about manipulation. I'm talking about all the things that we want and try to get met by ourselves without walking the life of faith. And it says, I said, actually, it is a stance of the heart by faith to believe that God knows what we actually need, not just want. He does know what's best for us. In Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph, the psalm begins where he's seeing the wicked prosper. He's seeing that they seem to be benefiting from crooked ways and crooked business deals. And he says, surely I've kept my heart clean and pure in vain. If I would speak like the wicked speak, I would be chastised by God all day long. It looks like they're getting away with something. They're working the system and they're getting away with it. And then he says, and then I understood when I went into the sanctuary of God. He says, I understood that they are swept away by sudden terror, that their feet are in slippery places, that they're insecure, that they're a house of cards ready to fall. And at the end of the chapter in 73 in Psalms, he says, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. His heart came around to saying, I will worship you for who you are, not just what you give me. And I won't look for things to satisfy me. There's nothing else for me but you. I am made for you, and you are mine. Paul in Philippians says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul is saying all through that, Christ is enough. Chuck Swindoll read a poem in one of his sermons, and it's a short one. I'm going to read it to you. Just kind of summarizes this. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall that I wanted, the cool, colorful leaves and dry air. It was fall, but it was winter that I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holidays. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted, the warm and blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted to be mature and sophisticated. By the way, those of us who are our age, we don't think 30 is sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, tells us what we ought to say to ourselves when we are tempted to be discontent. Here's what he says. It's a wonderful book. He says, I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. Though I have not outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my necessities, yet I have sufficient portion between Christ and my soul abundantly to satisfy me in every condition. Jesus is ultimately all that we need and therefore all we should desire ultimately. God is not after desires for desire's sake, for God has given us desires. But as redeemed and rescued people, those desires should be strong for God and not for things. It's not like Buddhism, where the goal is to finally arrive at having no desire. But conversely, what Christianity teaches is that our desire should be for Christ, because that is the only thing that, by telling the truth to ourselves, will satisfy. Our desires reflect his heart, and his desires fill us with joy unspeakable and full of his glory. This defeats sinful coveting, idolatry, by appropriately coveting for him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace of your gospel to set sinners who are in bondage to sin, who cannot satisfy their own heart, cannot fulfill themselves, cannot make themselves whole, cannot keep themselves from sinning. But you, Lord, you have provided a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, a lamb who paid for all of that bondage and has set the captives free, that we might live freely in the life that you have given through your Son. And now, Father, we ask that our hearts would be focused on you, that we would live for you, that we would be happy and cheerful givers of all that you have placed into our hand, that we would be grateful and thankful, and that whatever we have, we would share with those in need, that our lives would be free of the bondage of coveting, that we might reflect the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.